Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to really study verses 18 through 20 this morning. But let's begin with a word of prayer and look into it together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for blessing us thus far with fresh visions of yourself in the scripture and in these wonderful hymns. And I pray now, as there is a platform for you to be exalted, I pray that you would increase and all of us would decrease, even in our own sight, that you would be exalted. And now I pray for removal of distractions, internal and external to us, and for clarity and precision, and for the unction of the Holy Spirit, and for you to come forth as the glorious one you are. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Time warp yourself back to the church that this letter was written to. You're back in the year 62 AD, and you're a person who attends the church at Colossae. One day you're sitting in one of the public venues in Colossae, maybe one of the Roman, libraries, and along walks one of the individuals whose faces you've seen in the church at Colossae. You've seen them sitting there before. And they walk up to you with a warm expression and they say, "You're a believer in Jesus Christ, aren't you?" And you say, "Yes." And he responds by saying, "That's wonderful." Well, in Rome, that's pretty unusual. So you say, "Well, that's great. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ as well? Do you believe in him?" And he responds by saying, "Oh, yes. Jesus is an excellent place to start." Well, now you're a little puzzled by that last remark. So you ask him, "What exactly do you mean by that?" And he says to you, "Well, Jesus is one of the great eons of the Pleroma." Well, now he's speaking another language. And he sees the confusion on your face, and so he begins to explain. He says, "You see, didn't they tell you this at church? The world was made by the original God, the Pleroma. He's the 100% God." No, the world was not made by him, at least. The Pleroma is the original God, the 100% God. And this Pleroma began to rather take more eons on. He began to create little gods. "You call them angels," he says. And as he made these eons, they made other eons, and they made other eons. And finally, one of the small eons made the world. And he says, "The Jesus you worship is the greatest of those eons. But he didn't make this world, because this world is sinful. And the Pleroma wouldn't have made the world, and Jesus wouldn't have made the world. And for us to get back to this big Pleroma God, we need some special knowledge which Jesus will give us. So Jesus is an excellent place to start." Well, you're puzzled. And you go to church. And there's a bit of excitement in the church, because a word has come that a letter from the great apostle Paul himself has come to your church. And a letter addressed specifically to you. And now as this letter is read, you begin to think about that previous conversation. Let's read in verse 15 and imagine your own reaction as you compare what Paul is saying to what that man said. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God." So how could he be an eon? "The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him." He said, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what that guy said. That guy said that Jesus couldn't have made the world." Verse 18, verse 17, "And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Well, if he died, he must have had a body. How could he be an eon? He had to have been a man as well. "That in all things he may have the preeminence." Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness," and guess what that word is in the Greek? Pleroma. "For in him all the pleased the Father that in him all the pleroma should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And you know now what? You know that that person that you spoke to was a false teacher, don't you? Well, fast forward now 1,940 years to 2008 and move the location to Johannesburg, South Africa. And it's April 2008, and in the Sandton Convention Center, a speaker by the name of Deepak Chopra is here to talk. Deepak Chopra is an internationally recognized speaker. He's been on Oprah Winfrey, he's been on Larry King Live more times than he can count. His books have sold millions, and he's here to speak. In fact, he's just written a book called The Third Jesus, The Christ We Cannot Ignore. And in his book, he tells us that there were three Jesuses. The first Jesus was the historical Jesus who lived back in Nazareth. The second Jesus was Jesus as the Son of God. The way Christians worship him, he kind of embodies the Christian religion. He's sort of the picture of Jesus as the Son of God. And the third Jesus is a symbol of a spiritual guide. He helps any human of any religion to find his way back to God. And so if you find this third Jesus, he's the Jesus you cannot ignore, he will help any human to get a God consciousness, a Christ consciousness. His book is recommended by ministers of the Episcopalian Church, the Congregational Church, the Catholic, the Methodist, by even the Harvard Professor of Divinity. Once again, as you read Colossians 1:15-20, you know that Deepak Chopra is a false teacher. And so is everyone who agrees with him. You see, the historical Jesus, the one who is the Son of God and the one who takes us to God, is the one you find here in Colossians 1. I don't know about you, but I'm not grappling to find the third Jesus. I'm still grappling with the first one, trying to worship him with all my heart, soul, and mind. The preeminent one of Colossians. You know, friends, when you think about it, the identity of Jesus is absolutely everything. All philosophy, all knowledge, all religion, all teaching about reality must come down to this question: what do you say about Jesus? Because if he was a man who claimed to be God, he cannot just be anyone. You either totally reject him or you bow down and worship him. You cannot find a middle ground. You cannot say, well, he was a good man, he was a great philosopher, a great moral man. Any man who claims to be God and isn't, you don't follow him, you don't call him a good man, you don't appreciate his example. He's a lunatic, or he's a liar. But if in fact he is God, then you worship him. So what you say about Jesus is absolutely critical. Your spiritual future comes down to this. It's no small thing to get the identity of Jesus wrong. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, he said, I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And listen to what he says. For if he who comes preaches to you another Jesus, whom you have not received, you may well bear with him. Another Jesus. See, friends, believe in the wrong Jesus and you will not inherit eternal life. Jesus is not a catch-all word, and no matter if you're coming from the Jehovah's Witness side or the Mormon side or the Roman Catholic side, as long as you say that word and pay a glib attention to it, you'll be fine. Wrong. Behind that name is a real person, and you get the person right or you don't. Here in Colossians 1, there's a promise to teach us the identity of the real Jesus, the right Jesus. We saw last week that Jesus is the ultimate expression and explanation and revelation of God. Jesus is the blazing center of God's glory. He is like the lighthouse that shows you God. Because Jesus is the very image of God, he expresses and reveals who God is. He's not a little God. He's not an eon. He wasn't made by God. He is God. And as we saw, this passage takes the two greatest works of God, creation and salvation, and shows you that Jesus is in the middle of them. Let me show you some of the comparisons. If you look in this passage, you'll see that it compares both creation and redemption. Look at the end of verse 15. It tells us he is the firstborn over all creation. Drop down to verse 18, and you'll see in the middle of that verse, he is the firstborn from the dead. Resurrection. Look in verse 16, it tells us, all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And then look down in verse 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 17, we're told, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, things are sustained by him. In verse 18, we're told, he sustains the church, he's the head of the church. So you see, Jesus is not only first in creation, he is first in salvation. He's absolutely first in this second work of salvation. And let me ask you a question. Which is the bigger work? Creation or redemption? Redemption. Creation is God making something out of nothing. Redemption is God making righteous people out of sinners. And Jesus is first in salvation. And this morning I want to show you from verse 18 to 20 how he is preeminent in salvation. Three things in this passage which teach us this. He provided it, he guarantees it, and he applies it. Let's see firstly, he himself provided your salvation. He himself provided your salvation. Look in verse 20. It says, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. A few weeks ago we spoke about the need to have the right picture in your mind when you're dealing with these word pictures which the Bible gives you. So think about what the Bible is saying here in verse 20. It's giving you a word picture. A word picture of salvation, reconcile. What does that mean? When the Bible uses justification, it pictures us as standing before God as guilty criminals in a court, and then God declares us innocent. In redemption, we're standing before God on a slave block of sin, in a slave market, and God frees us. In forgiveness, we're standing before God as bankrupt debtors, and God pardons us. Well, in reconciliation, you're standing before God as what? Enemies. Enemies. Maybe you never thought of it that way, but there is enmity between you and God until you're reconciled, and you say, nonsense. How have I ever regarded God as my enemy? How could I be an enemy of God? Well, the Bible gives you at least two ways that you and I are enemies of God before Christ reconciles us. Turn back a few books to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8, and this is describing the mind that we have before salvation. Verse 7 of Romans 8 says, because the carnal or the fleshly, you might even call it the natural mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The Bible actually tells you why you're an enemy there. It says, because your natural mind is not subject, it won't submit. God has the right to rule the world that he made. And if you do not submit to that world, what are you in his country? You're a rebel. An enemy. How does a government typically regard people who rebel against its authority? In fact, there's a word that governments give to people who try to overthrow a government and set themselves up as the authorities. What is that word? Treason. You see, from the day you and I were born, naturally we were set on going our own way. Did you wake up when you were 3, 4, 5 years old, when you first started to get self-consciousness and start to say, you know, I really owe my Creator something. He made me. He gave me life and breath. He sustains me. And I owe him my thanksgiving. In fact, I owe him my obedience. I really want to know what he wants from me. Did you do that? From the word go, the beating heart of our minds is, how can I please myself? How can I get my own way? Yes, I know I seem to have life. I didn't make myself. But I didn't sustain myself. But who cares? I want to please myself. From the day that you and I are born, we're identified as conspirators against God's rule. Traitors. Those who want their own life and authority as opposed to God. Look back to the book of Luke chapter 19 and see how Jesus described this in a parable. Luke 19, verse 12. Luke 19, verse 12, Jesus says here, he's describing the kingdom. He's describing his own reign. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, which is a form of money. And he said to them, do business till I come. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And I want you to sense the beating heart of humanity in that statement. We will not have this man to reign over us. Why should we? Why should he tell us what to do? Well, the parable goes on to describe how the servants, those who were believers, served the master. We'll drop down to verse number 27. After the master's come back, and he says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Does this sound weird? Does this sound strange to you? Well, just think about the fact that everything you make, you own. And you have every right to expect it to return to you that which you designed it for. There's a second way that we make ourselves enemies of God. Turn to the book of James, towards the end of the New Testament, James chapter 4. In James 4, in verse 4, again, mighty strong language, insulting to the sophisticated modern man. James calls us in verse 4 of his epistle, chapter 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we were in a war with Botswana, say, not saying we'd win, judging how what happened previously, but if we were in a war in Botswana, and let's imagine that our troops are moving forward, and a man runs in front of our tanks, picks up the Botswanan flag, waves it, and then takes out a grenade. Would you say he's a legitimate target at that point? He has just formally declared himself to be loyal to the enemy. And do you know that when you side with a system which has its cannons aimed at the glory of God, you declare yourself an enemy of God? He said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life, all that is in the world is not of the Father. And he says, if anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love this world system, you love living for self, you love the humanism, you love the rationalism, you love the all this kind of thing which says, I am God. You love that, you place yourself in opposition to God. Now, what do enemies generally do to each other? They attack each other. They wage war on one another. If you have made an enemy of the Creator, you're in a bad place. Would you agree? In fact, you're in the worst possible trouble you could find yourself, because all the problems that human enemies could cause you cannot compare to having God's anger pointed at you. The psalmist said, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, in other words, if you should take note of them, who would stand? You yourself are to be feared, Psalm 76:7, and who may stand in your presence when you are angry? God's anger is no raised voice of the school principal. It's no angry outburst of mom and dad. It's something you can't stand before. So now into the idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation. The word reconcile literally means to bring together. We know in our own continent, Nelson Mandela and Thabo Mbeki have often acted the part of arbitrators between warring factions, haven't they? They've gone to be mediators. They've met both sides and tried to find terms acceptable to both to bring them together. Question: who's going to reconcile between sinners and God? Who can possibly represent us to God and God to us? So now think of the matchless grace of Jesus, that He Himself initiated and made reconciliation. He was the wounded party, wasn't He? But what did He do? He initiated. He didn't send an ambassador when an angelic peacekeeper, he himself came and did it. In fact, in the original language here, on a number of occasions, there's an article added which means himself. He himself reconciled. He himself is the firstborn of the dead, not somebody else. But to be that qualified mediator, he had to somehow bring together God and man. That is, he had to in one way be a man and in one way be God. That's exactly who Jesus was. That's exactly what this passage teaches. Well, 1 Timothy tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So what Jesus did was he took humanity up into himself. He entered humanity. He embraced the humiliation of being a helpless baby, of being a developing child, and then being an anonymous adult. He was rejected. He was attacked. He was scorned. Ultimately, he was betrayed. He was left by everyone. He was abused. He was tortured. And he was killed like a murderer or a rapist. And on top of that shame of the cross was poured the sins of the world and the anger of God. And why did he do this? To reconcile. To bring together, to make peace between us and God through the blood of his cross. Did we send a peace delegation up to heaven? Were we calling on God to say, "God, we really want to get back together with you"? No. Think of the grace of Jesus. That he did this, he initiated, and then God's justice was satisfied that it had been served upon his son and his own standards had been met. Tell me, what prince would leave the life of royal privilege, become a peasant, dwell with peasants, be mistaken by those peasants, be rejected by those peasants, eventually be killed by those peasants so as to reconcile the peasants with his father the king? What prince would do that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's from God's side. God looks at Jesus and he is satisfied with the reconciliation done by his son. His anger, as to use the term in the Bible, has been propitiated. It's as if the death penalty was needed, it's been done. His justice has been done. But you know what needs to happen from our side? We need to come through Jesus. From God's side, he looks at Jesus, he says, "That's okay, that's good enough for me. I'll accept those terms." And from our side, we must come through Jesus. We must accept his death as the death of our sin. His life as our life. Say, "Yes, God, I want to be reconciled to you through Jesus." Jesus is the means of being reconciled to God. And if you want that, you must turn away from disobeying his law. Turn away from saying, "I want to have this man to rule over me." Turn away from trying to bribe God with good works. Turn away from comparing yourself with others and saying, "Well, on the grand scheme of things, I'm a pretty decent guy." Throw yourself on the reconciler himself. That's from your side. Can you see how Jesus is central to salvation? He himself achieved it. He didn't die on the cross and then slip away and say, "Well, just don't tell it. Everyone's saved." He achieved it, and now he stands in the middle and he says, "You will only be saved through me." Jesus is first, he's supreme in salvation. That's why when people tell me they are saved, they say, I ask, "Are you a Christian?" They say, "Yes." I say, "Why? What makes you a Christian?" And if they do not specifically mention the person of Jesus Christ, I have every reason to doubt their salvation. I have every reason to doubt that they are, because he is the reconciler. And if the reconciler doesn't even come up into your mind, what makes you think that you're saved? A desire to be moral doesn't save you. An interest in spiritual things doesn't save you. Attending church with your parents doesn't save you. Not being a person belonging to another religion, not being a pagan, not being a Hindu, not being a Muslim, not being a Buddhist doesn't save you. You aren't saved by exclusion. You must have a means of reconciliation. You've seen the white flag waved in battles. You must have a white flag that you wave at God. And there's only one white flag he'll accept. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus achieved it by himself. And look back in Colossians and we read that he achieved it for himself. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself." He achieved it by himself and he achieved it for himself. Just like he made everything for himself. You know what Jesus died for? He died to get himself a bride. In Ephesians 5 we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." In other words, husbands, take your cue from Jesus. Jesus died to get himself a bride. He's at the center of salvation. He achieved it. He achieved it for himself. Let me answer a little question that might pop into someone's mind in verse 20. You'll notice it says, "He reconciled all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." You might say, well, what was there in heaven that needed to be reconciled? Some people have taken this verse to say, yes, everyone's going to heaven. The demons, Satan, sinners, Jesus reconciled everything. That's not what it means. Earlier you'll find the way the words heaven and earth are used is referring to what? The creation. And what this is saying is that not only did Jesus Christ achieve our redemption through his cross, but all of creation is going to be restored. Heaven and earth itself is going to be fixed up, is going to be restored to its pristine beauty. It will be reconciled to what it originally was. Brought back, which is what reconcile means. Heaven and earth itself brought back to him. There's no second chance for people once they've died. No second chance for the angels that sinned against God. Christ's victory means the physical curse itself will be lifted. Doesn't that excite you? No more death, no more sorrow. Jesus himself achieved our salvation. Let's look at the second thing. Verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning," and now look at this next phrase, "the firstborn from the dead." The firstborn from the dead. He himself achieved your salvation. He himself guarantees your salvation. Let's again do a time warp and imagine ourselves on Good Friday as the Bible describes it. Jesus in anguish, the period of darkness coming over us, Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The side pierced, Jesus giving up the ghost, he's put into the tomb. Now it's Sunday morning. And let's reimagine it. The women come to the tomb to finish the embalming process, and there they find the guards are still standing there. The guards asked them, "What do you want?" They said, "We want to finish embalming." And so they open the seal and they roll away the stone, and there's the body of Jesus. And they redress it and they take as much time to do it as possible, lovingly, tears streaming down their face. And they return and they go back to the disciples and they say, "We've embalmed his body. At least he will rest in peace." And the disciples go back to their old professions, their old jobs. What meaning would the death of Jesus have then? If Jesus had remained in the tomb, do you know what that would mean? He would have been declared as guilty as Adam. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, "In the day you sin, you will surely die." If Jesus had died and remained dead, he would have shown to have been a sinner. In which case, how can he reconcile us to God? You may as well use a traitor to be your ambassador. There could be no reconciliation. No sinner can reconcile a holy God with a sinful people. But if he rose from the dead, what does that mean? It means he successfully paid for our sins. The grave rejected him. It means there can be and there is reconciliation. If he defeated the wages of sin, which is death, it means he defeated what causes death, which is sin. He triumphed over sin and death in his resurrection. In other words, the resurrection becomes the guarantee of your reconciliation. It's as if we are all in a long queue standing before this ominous huge fortress with a dark entrance with a big sign over it, death. And you're standing in this queue, and in fact there are two queues. At the head of the queue, if you're a believer, is Jesus himself. And Jesus is the very first in the queue, and whatever happens to him as he goes in there is what's going to happen to you. And you watch with trembling as Jesus approaches that dark, dark entrance called death. And as he goes in, the shadow seems to close over him, and you can't see him anymore, and your heart begins to sink. And the next moment he emerges, brighter than ever, with a look of victory on his face. And your whole queue begins to cheer, because you know whatever happened to him, it will happen to you. And sadly, everyone in that queue has no such hope. Jesus himself achieved and guaranteed your reconciliation. He was the first to conquer death. That's why he's the firstborn of resurrection. And if you're reconciled to God, you will one day be as well resurrected. And that's one of the reasons why every Sunday, in a way, what we're saying is Jesus is the firstborn of resurrection, aren't we? Why do we meet on Sunday instead of any other day? Because we're saying this was the day he rose again. This is what we look forward to. He himself guarantees your salvation. Turn to verse 18 of Colossians 1. Let's see the third thing. He himself achieved it. He himself guarantees it. And now look at verse 18, the very first phrase, and he is the head of the body, the church. He himself applies your salvation. Well, you get the idea of how core Jesus is. He's not peripheral. You cannot be saved by baptism or by good works or by attending church. He is absolutely core. He did it. He applies it. He guarantees it. Think about this. If he had merely died on the cross and risen again, it meant he would have achieved it and guaranteed it. But then so what? Who does it go to? Who does it help? Not only does he do it, he applies it. That's why it says he is the head of the body, the church. What is the body? What is the church? Who makes up the church? Everyone who came in the doors this morning? Everyone who's reconciled. The church is made up of reconciled people. Everyone part of his body has been reconciled by Jesus to himself. We're part of that body. And so what Jesus does is he achieves it, he guarantees it, and then he applies it to people, to individuals. His body is made up of everyone who's received that reconciliation and has that down payment of a future resurrection. Now consider your own body for a moment and think of this illustration of Jesus as the head of the body. How much does your body do without its head? Does it ever move without your head? Does it ever go anywhere without your head? I know sometimes you feel at church like your head's at home, but has your body ever achieved nourishment without your head? Jason wasn't a drip, so don't answer, Jason. Have you ever understood the world without your head? Ever understood anything without your head? In fact, if you want to kill a body, what's one way to do so? Just ask the French. Disconnect it from the head. That wasn't a hard question. So is Jesus to the church. Jesus is our source of life. Jesus controls our decisions. Jesus nourishes us. Jesus gives us direction. Jesus gives us understanding. He is the head of the body. He's the leader, the source, the controller. All that he reconciles, he brings into this body, which then he leads and nourishes and teaches and guides. In other words, you know what the Bible is saying? Once you're reconciled, who are you completely dependent on? Salvation, friends, is not a ticket God gives you. And he punches it and he says, well, off you go. You're good for heaven. It's bringing you into a body where you continually need the nourishment and the life and the source of the head. As you look at chapter 2, verse 6, the verse that we've often quoted. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Live the Christian life the same way you got it. He achieved your reconciliation. He guarantees it. He applies it. You're still dependent on him. The illustration here is not that Jesus is the bones and we are the skin, or he is the skin and we are the hair, as if it's kind of a symbiotic, slightly dependent relationship. He's the head and we are the body. Cut off the head, nothing more of the body. Utter dependence, complete leadership, complete life, complete sustenance. Can you see how Jesus is preeminent in your salvation? Not just in the past, but in the present. Now, It's one thing to talk about being Christ-centered, isn't it? It's another to really believe it. Because you see, as we often say, what you really believe affects how you behave. If you really believe, friends, listen to me, don't be distracted. If you really believe that Jesus is the Creator and that He has saved you, should that affect your life? If you believe that He is the one who's reconciled you and resurrected you and now spiritually nourishes you, does that affect you? You see, if you say you're a Christian, you understand the concept behind it? You're a Christ one. Then you're saying, this person, not the false Christ of the Gnostics, not the false Christ of Deepak Chopra or Oprah or go down the list, this Christ is yours. That has to affect you. It must affect if you have hope or if you have pessimism, if you have gratitude or if you're murmuring, if you have joy or if you have continual gloom. It must affect how you spend your life. It must affect how you will spend your retirement. It must affect how you will train your children. It must affect how you use your body, what you put into it. It must affect what you set before your eyes, what you let your ears listen to. It must affect what friends you have, what relationships you indulge in. It must affect how you behave at work, how you do your work. It must affect your speech at home, at church, at work. It must affect your reading habits, your TV watching, your leisure hours, your internet use. It will affect how you approach the Bible, what you do with prayer. It will affect how you use church. It's got to. You see, how could a person this big move into your life and the Richter scale of your life, of the Richter scale needle of your life, hardly even budge? Is that possible? When Jesus moves into a life, friends, it is an earthquake with perpetual aftershocks. So listen, if this is your Christ, if He is supreme enough to have reconciled you to God, the biggest problem you could have had, what other problem do you think He can deal with? Is it really something worth worrying over, stressing over? How can the knowledge of His presence not change how you view everything from washing dishes to financial hardship to physical? How can it not affect that? It has to. So once again, we conclude with two choices. Either you don't know Him or you don't know Him. So that sounds like the same choice. Well, either you don't know Him in the sense that you don't know Him at all. Frankly, you could read Deepak Chopra's book and say, it's a neat idea. You've never been reconciled to God. He's still a stranger to you. Then I appeal to you today. Don't turn your back on your Creator. Don't declare yourself independent of Him, because you'll never outrun Him. He will catch up with you at some point. He's a wise, He's a wonderful, and a kind King. And everyone who is His servant will testify that. So maybe you don't know Him. And today I tell you, best way you now know how, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Ask Him to be your reconciliation. The second possibility is that you know Him, but only hardly. You've not spent time cultivating the knowledge of Him the way you would do with any other human that you want to get to know. You've just taken very little time to meditate on Him. And what will happen if you do that, if you never spend time meditating on who Christ is, you will live like a practical atheist. And what that is it somebody to whom Jesus is theoretically true, but for all practical purposes, He may as well not be there. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, a small J Jesus. Jesus with a little J. No one who can really impact your life in any kind of tangible way, because He's just not that big. And if you have a small J Jesus, guess what? You'll have small F faith, or probably capital U unbelief. You don't have to buy into Deepak Chopra's Christ to live and think like an unbeliever. You know that? All you have to do is take very little time to meditate on the Christ you say you believe in. That's all you have to do. Tozer said, the difference between a great Christian life and the other kind lies in the quality of our religious concepts. What he meant by that was, how big is your Christ? What comes into your mind when you think of Jesus Christ, I believe, is the most important thing about you and will determine your spiritual future. And therefore, your goal, friends, always has to be to purify and elevate your concept of Jesus Christ. So I challenge you, believers, don't accept the status quo of your Christian life. Don't say, well, what I know of Him now is just great. Don't do that. Press on to seek to know Him experientially, personally. Say that the knowledge you have of Him now is meager. And like having eaten one meal over 3 days, and you need to gorge yourself on the knowledge of God. Know the supreme Christ who is sufficient for everything in your life. This preeminent Christ is not just a theological concept to be discussed in a lecture hall. It is to affect you at Tuesday at 2:33 p.m. It is to affect you this afternoon at 3:15. It is to affect you next Saturday. It is to affect you all your life and will. So what are you doing with the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Is He this supreme Christ, first in creation, first in redemption, totally supreme and therefore totally sufficient? Or is He a small J Jesus? I challenge you to meditate on the Christ of Colossians. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that You would enable us to move beyond our miniature views of Jesus Christ. How we saw today, just in Revelation, the glory of our Lord. How I pray that we would spend time, set aside time, pursuing this Christ, meditating on Him, seeing that He is so supreme as to have achieved our reconciliation and guaranteed it and applies it, and we, in Him we live and move and have our being. I pray that He would not just be first in theory to us, but He would be first in practice in our life. Elevate our view of Christ. Purify us of these idolatrous thoughts of Jesus. Help us to see You as You are, great King, for You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I pray that You'd continue to do the work and be the after speaker and continue to teach us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.